it is rare that you kind of have the story told and then told again and then told again and then told again. There's something here that God would have us understand, and it was said in lots of different ways. God makes no discrimination. God has no prejudices. He does not make decisions in looking at men like men do. Men look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And this is important for us to understand. So let's walk through the text first, and then you'll hit your outline and can understand how it's going to apply to you, I hope. What you have before you is a centurion, a Roman man who has earned his stripes by climbing the ladder. He's a non-commissioned officer, and because he also is over a cohort in Italy, that means he's probably over several centurions, which means he's over about 300 to 1,000 men. This is a made man of sorts. But there's something very interesting about this Roman centurion. He's also an Orthodox Jewish devout worshiper. That does not mean he's a Christian, but it does mean that he makes much of Moses and the Torah, that he gives money to the synagogues, the Jews love him, that he gives alms, and that he is a man who engages himself in the prayers. So you see this man who is a religious man, but the really neat thing behind this is the God who is seeking him. There's a God who graciously has been drawing him closer and closer and has brought him to the Word of God, has brought him to Judaism, which was the foundation. And as the man is praying on the roof, God comes to him and God says in the form of an angel, "I'm here. I'm here to bless you. I'm not here to hurt you." Oh, Cornelius is blown away when he sees the messenger of the Lord. But he says, "I've got good news for you, but this is what you must do. I'm the one giving orders. You need to go and send representatives to Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner. And there you're going to find this guy named Peter. Why don't you go get him and bring him here? For I have words to say to you." At this point, the scene shifts, and Peter now comes into view. And we see what I would tell you is the morphing Christian. Now, why would I call Peter the morphing Christian? That word Joppa, does that sound familiar? Remember, Joppa was the place where preachers go who don't want to preach to those dirty people. So I wonder if someone reading this is going, "Joppa, Joppa. Oh, is Peter going to be the Jonah or the anti-Jonah?" Friends, that's the question I have before you. Are you going to be the Jonah or the anti-Jonah? Now, we have to give Pete some cred. He really is changing. You see, Jews in Peter's day hated non-Jews. They learned this from their parents, their professors, their preachers, and their politicians. Ethnic racism and discrimination dominated them. They would not enter the non-kosher house. They definitely would not eat with those people. They didn't want to go on their side of the tracks or in their territory. And when they did, they would come in and ceremonially kick the dust off their feet. They hated them so much that they forbade Jewish midwives from participating in helping them give birth, for we couldn't propagate such Gentile scum. They came up with their own names like goyim, pigs, dogs, to represent and to express their disgust and contempt for those other kinds of people. And this was how Peter was raised. This is how Peter would have been trained, not only by a false understanding of the Word of God, and notice I said that, from a false understanding of the Word of God, but from his traditionalists and the parents who would have brought him up in the culture that would have pointed him in this direction. But to be fair, Peter had made some great progress. He had already watched Jesus and Jesus' interaction. He had heard Jesus' great commission, which we all know, go into all the world. He had seen Jesus' love for Roman centurions before, Samaritan women, and the cities of the Decapolis. By this point in time, Hellenistic men had already been set up as leaders in Acts 6 in the church. Perhaps he had already heard of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and what the Lord was doing. And where was Simon right now? In Joppa, in the home of Simon the Tanner. He was staying in the home of a man who touched dead animals for a living. And he was eating in that home. And so Peter is already starting to make some progress from his former segregationalist days. But God knows there's this seed of racism and classism and discrimination and prejudice and bias in a lot of men's hearts. And Peter had it in his still. This will become very, very clear if you were to go and read the book of Galatians and then later Acts 15. Paul would have to confront Pope Peter to his face. So God is going to help Peter, and God becomes the one who's going to sanctify him. God's going to be the one who looks at the racist Christian Peter, and God is going to give him a vision, and God's going to help him. And so God, while Peter's hungry, allows Peter to fall into a trance, and then a vision comes, and what is it? It's a heavenly barbecue. On this sheet that comes down, this tablecloth, are all sorts of animals, but the problem is, some are clean and some are unclean. Some aren't even supposed to be touched. But God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." To which Peter says, "No, Lord," which we laugh at because those are two words that never go well together. To which he says, "Pete, don't you dare call unclean, unkosher, or common that which I declare is clean and acceptable." Did you get that? You have no right ever to declare anything or anyone unclean. It's God the one who declares something unclean or clean. And when he declares someone is clean, they are clean indeed. Who in the world are you to say, "No, Lord"? Then, to remove any shadow of a doubt, God allows this vision to happen two more times. Funny things seem to happen to Pete in groups of three. Pete then hears the Gentile invitation below. And Peter says, "Come, stay the night, eat with me, we'll journey in the morning," and they journey together. They come back to Caesarea, and I wanted to skip over this point, but I'll hit it quickly. Here we see foolish prostration. Peter walks in the door, Saint Peter walks in the door, and immediately Cornelius and those with him seem to take a knee and worship Peter. To which Peter rightly says, "Get up. Don't you ever do that again." And I think that's what Peter would say to people who rightly want to give esteem to Peter, Paul, and Mary and other saints. And he would say, "No, no, no, you never do that. Worship and honor and supplication and dignity, the worship only belongs to God, and we do not go through saints in any way to get through God. We go to Jesus Christ alone." And Pete would have the same words to our friends who engage in well-meaning but blasphemous and sacrilegious worship. Don't ever do that. Peter then begins preaching. And Peter starts telling about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and their plan on how they could provide salvation for those who are lost. But in addition to Peter's faithful preaching, Peter also shares with them the most common lesson he learned, or the most recent lesson he learned, that God does not discriminate. And he starts with those words, "You yourselves know that this isn't supposed to happen. You yourself know that blacks and whites and Hispanic and Indians and people from Asia aren't supposed to be together. You yourself know that Democrats and Republicans aren't supposed to worship together. You yourself know that those Yankees belong there and us Southerners belong here. You yourself have been taught this wrongly from the Bible, and you've been taught this over and over again by your culture, and you yourselves know this. And you're wrong." You put all these things together. What does Peter know? God is the one who gives commandments. Men give opinions. God is the one who makes some commandments permanent. It is true. But he makes some commandments temporary. And God is the one who decides when the temporary commandments are supposed to be abandoned. God is the one who is already declaring. He was in the process of saying, "Hey, you know the big deal we made about the temple? Not anymore. You know the big deal we make about circumcision? Not anymore. You know those seven feasts? Not a big deal anymore. You know those barbecue rules? You can eat shrimp and pork now. Not a big deal anymore. And you know that ethnic distinction that you people have always kept? It's never been a big deal. Are you ready for this? God never separated his people from the Old Testament through the New based upon ethnicity. I'm going to prove that to you in a moment. And here's Jesus' point. Men's traditions, men's biases, prejudices, those things are never to be confused with God's law. It's never to happen. Well, as Peter is preaching, what happens? It's what I hope will happen or is happening now. The Holy Spirit showed up and went to work. The people believed. The people confessed their sins. They went from being spiritually religious Orthodox Jews to sons and daughters of the Most High, reconciled fully in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit came down and gave them those gifts of repentance and faith. And then we have what I call the Gentile Pentecost. You can't overlook this. In Jerusalem with the Jews, God poured down his Holy Spirit, and the evidence of their being included in his family was they began to speak in tongues when Peter was preaching. The exact same thing is happening right here in Caesarea, which makes that not so special. Anywhere God wants to with any group of people, God comes down when he wants to, and when Peter was preaching, the Holy Spirit came, and they had their own Pentecostal morning. And so God is saying, that which I did then, that's what I'm doing here, as God is the one who is taking his own gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and he'll take it to the utter parts of the world. This is what's happening with spiritual revival, which then led Pete to say, what are we to do now? We're to do what Jesus said to do. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so he takes water. And he does with that water what is represented. That water represents what the Holy Spirit did. It fell upon these people and sanctified them and washed them. And so ceremonially, he tagged them. He tattooed them. He marked them as people who believed in Jesus Christ. They asked him to stay for a few days. He decided to do so. At that point then, he heads back to Jerusalem. But what does he find in Jerusalem? The racist congregation. They're not happy with him, those people from the circumcision party. We taught you better than this. And they criticized him for going, and they criticized him for eating. But Peter on this day stands bold, and he relates the story to them of what the Holy Spirit had done, and who are they to call unclean that which the Holy Spirit has fell upon him and made clean. And at this point, he wins the day, or at least wins the battle, but maybe not the war, for that seed of racism will come back again and again and again. And you'll see it throughout the Bible, and even when we get to James, Jim will have to preach on this in a few weeks. But this is the tendency we have, to call someone unclean or less clean or not as good or not as excellent because of some external something. And who are we to call unclean that which God has called clean? So now we try to apply this to ourselves. And first thing I want you to see is this. Do you see God's gracious, multi-ethnic, and multicultural ambition? That's what he wants. From the beginning, God's been after a global community of different people. When he presented his plan to Adam and Eve, he created them in his image. Within their DNA at that point were all the pieces for all the possibilities that we see. And God said, you're going to worship me, you're going to have sex, you're going to make babies, and you're going to create disciples, and you're going to spread from pole to pole. And this is my plan, that I'm going to turn the garden into the garden as you're going to subdue the earth, and it's going to be a world full of worshipers, and what a wonderful tapestry it's going to be. And so that's what God created. At Babel, we see the arrogance of man as they are going to somehow congregate and not spread. They're going to climb up the tower that they have built to God, and God says, now it's time for me to be the mother bird and shoo you out of the nest. And at that point, God gave them the curse or the gift of languages at that point, and they were gone, and they had to spread, because God's intention has always been a global world full of multi-ethnic, multicultural worshipers who don't all look alike but are a beautiful patchwork quilt of His creation. In Genesis, God came to Abraham, grabbed him from his mother, father, said, we're going to a land, and I'm going to bless you, and you're going to have children, you're going to have wealth, and you're going to have land, and you're going to be a blessing to all nations. Some think, well, God became really selective ethnically when He saved Israel from Egypt, but you would be wrong there in thinking so. For Moses was already attached to a non-Jewish spouse. At the Exodus, many people from Egypt chose to come with Israel across the sea into the land. There were laws written at Mount Sinai about how you were to include people of all ethnicities that wanted to be in the holy nation. It was never a pure ethnicity. It was always one church, one family, one kingdom, one body, one household, full of priests, and anyone from any nation could become part of them, whether they were of Hebrew descent or not. This is what God did. We have Miriam, who at one point looks at one of Moses' wife who didn't look like her, and she condemned and criticized Moses for it, and it was God that came to his defense and said, mixed marriage is absolutely okay. And He cursed Miriam with leprosy because of what she did looking at Moses' different wife. We see this over and over again in the Bible as Gentiles are brought in, like Tamar, and I mean like Ruth and like Bathsheba. David and his mighty men, many of them were non-Jewish. You read the Psalms, and Jesus says in Psalm 2, I'm supposed to make the nations my heritage, not one people group at a stretch called Palestine. It's that people group at Palestine along with all people groups of all my world. You see this again and again in Psalm 22, in Psalm 67. In Psalm 67, that's where we get that hymn, glorious things of you are spoken. You know what comes right after that? Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. Go read Isaiah and see how the glorious day is going to be when Egypt, along with Assyria and along with Israel, are all found worshiping together. We see God bringing in the Ninevites. We see Him bringing in the inhabitants of Susa. We see Nebuchadnezzar and Darius writing praise songs to the Lord. And when Jesus Christ comes, He starts ministering, as I've already mentioned that He does. He shows love to those who are the outcast. He shows love to those who are sinful. And He shows love to the foreigner. And He says, you're going to the Jew first. You're going to the Jew first. You're going to the Jew first. But that's not the end game. We're going there first. And then, brothers, we're getting out of here. And so as He's ascending, or at that moment, they're told to wait in Jerusalem till the day when the Holy Spirit falls. And when the Holy Spirit falls, He's going to give them languages. Why? So that they can take the Jesus show on the road and go grab in people from every culture, class, color, clan. He's bringing them in. This is what Jesus wanted to have happen, which is what you're seeing in Acts now as they are starting to spread out and expand. And Paul and Peter and other apostles will get out of here and they will become missionaries. God has always had a global, multicultural, multi-ethnic plan. The apostles knew this. And so you see these phrases, for example, in Romans 10, there's no distinction. None. So quit saying there is. Come on, Zionists. I know you love Israel. I know you're thankful for what they've meant in God's economy. And I know they've been some of our best friends politically. And let's stand with them. Sure. Give me an A for that one. But quit making a distinction between the church and Israel. For Paul, who loved Israel more than you do, who was almost willing to give away his salvation for his Jewish brother, says, there is no distinction. 1 Corinthians 12. In one spirit, we're all baptized into one body, not two bodies. Jews, Greeks, slave, free, we're all made to drink of one spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's brought us near together. He's torn down the wall of hostility that he might create one new man. In Colossians 3, there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. And Peter, in his apostle, writes, you're the chosen race, you Gentiles. You're the holy people. You're the royal nation, the holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once you weren't, but now you is. And when Jesus Christ shows up to the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos and writes that final book, what do you see here? You see that Jesus Christ says they sang a new song. You're ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests. Also in Revelation 7, and I looked and I saw a great multitude that couldn't be numbered from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're the ones who are singing and waving palm branches. This is what God has planned. Are you getting his vision? Do you believe me yet? There is no discrimination to be had. For God doesn't discriminate based on any of those outward signs. But we do. I want you to see that man is depraved. I want you to see his depraved and damaging discrimination. Satan always seeks to ruin things. And he fought as hard as he could to separate mankind from God, and then to separate Adam from Eve and Cain from Abel. And that's what Satan would do. In antiquity, we saw that Pharaoh treated the descendants of Abraham like dogs. Their men were sent to stone quarries. Their baby boys sent to the bottom of the Nile River. And this is what has happened in almost every age of antiquity, whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or even the Romans, who would put people up on crosses to kill them. Discrimination based on geography or ethnicity or color or just region of the world or something else. It continues on as India has had this caste system that's absolutely horrible. You have your four primary castes, and you want to somehow, through reincarnation, make it up the ladder. But then there's that fifth, we don't even call them a group because they don't deserve to be called a caste or a group. They're the untouchables. And they are so brutalized by these other people. So even within the same nation, within the same ethnicity, even within the same background, you can look and say, we have nothing to do with you, even though we look quite a lot like you. We'll find ways and make up ways to discriminate. Charles Darwin was the one who is kind of the father of evolution. Do you know the full title of his work? Let me read it to you. On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. So Stephen Jay Gould, writing on Darwin, said that Darwin believed blacks evolved from strong but less intelligent gorillas, Orientals evolved from the orangutans, but us whites evolved from the most intelligent of all primates, the chimpanzees. And if you look at the color pictures that they used to have in the science textbooks, you see this progression of going from monkey to erect man, But you, in the former days, would see color added. And not only did they become more erect, but they would become more white as we see the evolution happening. So Darwinism led to social Darwinism. And there we find people like Margaret Sanger who say, hey, there's this natural selection, survival of the fittest, and it's our job to love our planet and love existence by weeding out those ones not like us. The most serious evil of our time is that of encouraging people to bring too many children into the world. I think the greatest sin in the world is bringing children in the world that have disease from their parents. In another place she said, I accepted an invitation to talk to the women's branch of the KKK. I was escorted to the platform, was introduced, and began to speak. In the end, through simple illustrations, I believe I had accomplished my purpose, and I got a dozen more invitations to speak. She later said, we don't want the word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. And so we see now the same woman with Planned Parenthood that says, let's find those babies that we don't want, ultimately comes from that same social Darwinism that says, let's find those peoples that we don't want, and let's help them get out of the way. Such thinking inspired one like Adolf Hitler, and we don't have time to go through the atrocities, but you know those stories well. We have the African slave sellers, those black men in Africa who had more black power than other people who had less black power, so they used their black power to do wrong to their black brothers in order to sell them into slavery in Europe and in the Americas. We have South Africa that struggled with apartheid. Apartheid's gone, but it still struggles. This racism is just rampant everywhere. We have the story of the American Indians and the Trail of Tears. We know well roots and the horrors of American slavery, which is unbiblical. You know, truthfully, I was in Florida for 8.5 years, and I came back to South Carolina, and I found friends in former churches that were still fighting the Civil War. I love the South. I love South Carolina. I know that there were some real dogs in the North in the Union Army. I also know there were probably some in the Confederate Army. And I know there were some men of great character who fought in the South. I know that. I'm politically, me, pretty traditional. I like state rights, local rights. I don't like big government. But I'm thankful that we still have one nation. And I'm thankful that chattel slavery is gone. It didn't belong here. It's wrong. It's an atrocity. But it's part of the racism and the discrimination, the bias and the prejudices that make up our history. Then we have societal racism. The Jim Crow laws are real. Some of you don't even know what those are. But they really were laws designed that while we don't have slavery, we're going to keep things separate and make sure we keep our hands on our power. And so blacks weren't allowed to enjoy the same restrooms or fountains or countertops. If a lady went shopping, she had to put a plastic bag over her head if she wanted to try on a lady's hat. If a young man who was of color walked in the store, he was often shadowed by other people. This is true. It's horrible what happened on the march from Selma to Montgomery. It's horrible that Martin Luther King was shot. This is bad. And this is part of our culture. And it continues on with Dylann Roof and the Emanuel Church and white supremacist groups and blogs. But whites aren't the only ones who struggle with this. There's black racism as well. Nation of Islam. Elijah Muhammad proclaims the origin of all sin is the white race, us monkeys, apes, and swine. In France, a guy named Nick Conrad, who now travels about in the United States, has his rap song called Hang the Whites. The lyric calls for white babies to be killed, and the rapper shows himself acting out kidnapping, torture, and the hanging of a white man. It's not a skin issue. It's a sin issue. Isn't it bad out there in the world? Aren't you glad it's not bad in the church? Wrong. Martin Luther was a horrible anti-Semite. cannot read you his quotes in mixed company. It's not appropriate. Thankful for his theological legacy. That's to be applauded. He was horrible in his writings that Jewish houses, synagogues, and schools should be burned and the Jewish people exterminated. But it wasn't just Dylan Ruth out there and Martin Luther back then. I'm a child of the South, like most of you. And I was raised in a culture that said, well, we're not supposed to own them. We're supposed to love them. But we don't need to be together. The fundamentalist John Rice, famous for his Sword of the Lord, said, it's better for both Negroes and whites to run with their own kind and intermarry with their own kind. The mixing of races, widely differing, is almost never wise. Thus, a girl would do wrong to marry a Negro boy. She'd be wrong to keep company with him, mixing regularly even with him in social life. At Bob Jones University, from which I graduated, it was only in the year 2000 that they finally said, we cannot declare it unbiblical for people of different races to date or marry. But almost all denominations have fought these battles, whether it's Methodist, Southern Baptist, even Presbyterian. White flight is the norm as the neighborhood changes around. People say, we kind of liked us. We don't like them. So we got to get out of here. And they sell their building and move on to build elsewhere. Christianity Today reported in 2015 that Sunday remains one of the most segregated hours in American life, with more than 8 in 10 congregations being made up of one predominant racial group. So what do we see in the Bible, and what do we see in history, and what do we see in Acts 10? That God has this multi-ethnic, multicultural, global plan, and man, in his depravity, discriminates and does great damage. So what about it, Horizon Church? I leave you with those words that you can pray through on your own. Rightness and righteousness. Rightness is understanding that God has created all men in his image, all men in his likeness. He's knitted all men perfectly in the womb. That he's adopted some into his family, and that he forbids segregation, discrimination, and racism. He's already showed us the end. That's what right thinking's like, and it should lead to righteousness, right action, in living out that which is right in thinking. But we're absurd. We come up with this thing called race and act as if it's some scientific thing, but there's really not races. There's only one race. It's the human race. Ken Ham writes that we are 0.02%, or 0.202%. Let me say this again. I'll just read it to you. The truth is, these racial characteristics are only a minor variation among people groups. If one were to take any two people anywhere in the world, scientists have found that the basic genetic difference between these two people would typically be around 0.2%. even if they came from the same people group. Francis Collins, the head of the Genome Project, author of The Language of God, says human DNA is 99.9% identical. So one minister that I like, Bodie Bauckham, is asked, is your church interracial? He answers, oh, absolutely not. We only accept humans as members. Someone then asks, well, how do you feel about interracial marriage? His answer is, no, I do not believe in interracial marriage. My children may only marry humans. Don't you bring a non-human to my house asking permission to marry my daughter. Race is a socially constructed word. It's not a scientific word. And it's not a biblical concept. There is ethnicities. There is cultures. There's classes. There's clans. But there's only one race. But we're absurd in our thinking, and we come up with this doctrine and this way of excusing our behavior because we're arrogant. We think too highly of ourselves. We don't think enough of what God has said and where God is going, and we look down on others and don't esteem them better than ourselves. We're arrogant. And when you're absurd and you're arrogant for long enough, you will be guilty of abuse and apathy. You will use your power to harm someone who doesn't worship you like you need to be worshiped. when they want to take away your rights, you will hurt them and put them in their place. Or maybe you'll just kind of rally the troops, leave them over there, and not care about what happens on the other side of the tracks, because that doesn't bother you and your people. Abuse and apathy quite often follow arrogance. And so that's why I say it's really not a black and white issue. It's not a skin issue. It's a sin issue. And that's really, really good news. For Jesus Christ and His gospel addresses sin issues. Jesus Christ can look at you and He sees all of your sin of thoughts, your sin of word, your sin of action, your sin of inaction, sins of omission, sins of commission. And He looks at you and He says, I love you, and you are a wretch, in the words of John Newton. That's all you are, a wretch. But I love you, and I died for you, and I'll bring you in, and I will forgive you of all your sins, even when you can't fix yourself. And so you take that which is inside and at least recognize, I am biased. I do have my favorites. I do like this, and I don't like... And you look at that, and if it's sinful, know this, that Jesus Christ has already paid the price for all the racism of the elect. So you don't have to get right to enjoy Jesus. Enjoy Jesus, run to Him, confess your sin, and receive the gospel balm. But then know that the same Jesus who justifies you loves you so much that He's going to sanctify you. And He declares you now part of His race, part of His kingdom, part of His family. And His Holy Spirit falls on you like He did in Acts chapter 10. And He moves in and He starts doing the work from the inside out of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. The arrogance goes away. And this is what God does as people start looking at one another differently. They're more humble. He saved a wretch like I am. Who am I to discern between wretches? And now I'm not a wretch anymore. I'm a child of His. I'm His favorite. And who am I now to discern amongst children of God? And ministries like Promise Keepers come out. And you find stadiums filled in the 90s of men who had never hugged someone of a different race, enjoying one another and glorying. You see institutions like Bob Jones repenting. You see denominations writing letters saying some churches in our groups forbade people at the front doors of a different race or different ethnicity from coming in. We hate that and we repent of that. Sanctification means we start mourning. We hate our sin. We hate what's happening. We start lamenting. Sanctification means we start hating. Not those brothers, but we hate what Satan is doing, and we hate the dysfunction in our land. We hate the polarity. Sanctification means that we confess our sins. Yeah, you figure out what sins you've committed and confess them. And if you need to do so personally, do so. And if you lead an organization, do so. And if you're in a denomination, it's good to do so. If your denomination is sin, figure out what you need to confess. But that's what sanctification does. Sanctification causes forgiveness. If you haven't been in the power party and people have done you wrong, sanctification means that you're able to say, I forgive you. And you could even do it from the cross like Jesus did. Even when people haven't yet asked your forgiveness, you can let that go because you're going to be like Jesus. Sanctification means we sacrifice. That means I choose to take that which God has given me, and I choose to take my power and my position and my possessions, and now I start looking and I say, oh, how I want to be a good Samaritan, and I'm not going to be the pompous Presbyterian who says, now who's my neighbor? Actually, I had nothing to do with that. I wasn't born then. I didn't vote for that. But because you're mourning and you're lamenting and you're loving, you now say, who's my neighbor? It's absolutely anyone that I come across that has a need. That's who my neighbor is. It's not my responsibility to figure out what my responsibility is. It's my responsibility to take that which God has given me and love. So stop trying to figure out how we or we did not contribute to what's going on the other side. We're like Jesus, like the Good Samaritan, and we love. And Jesus calls us to look different as a church. We cannot be one who discriminates. We cannot be one who says, you don't belong here. We are not the church. And I end this series with this. We are the church of blood-bought wretches who are now saints of God. That's all we are. There's not a Democrat side and a Republican side. There is not a white side and a black side. We don't have Northerners over there and Southerners over there. We don't keep our men separated from our women, our young folk separated from our old folk. This is the church of Jesus Christ, and all classism means nothing to him. For there are only two classes, those in Christ and those out of Christ. And we're on a honey expedition, near and far, looking anywhere we can to find anyone we can that is being drawn by the Spirit into the one household of faith. May God help us to not look like them in the world. May we be a city with a light on a hill, and may we look different, and may people know we're Christians because of our love. Come on, Horizon Church. As the world goes nuts out there, we get to be truthful and gracious. We get to look different. And oh, how I love looking out here sometimes and seeing that this is the place where red and yellow, black and white are all precious in His sight. Father,